of the building. I walked up to the third floor past the secretary. I nodded my head because I was out of breath and certainly couldn't say hello as I walked by. I continued on, walked across the bridge into the next neighboring mill building and down into my office. I set my things down, my lunch dinner bag, because I'd be eating both lunch and dinner before I left, and then my book bag with some notebooks and materials for reading my lunch break. My boss, as it turns out, was keeping an eye out for me. She came over and said, "Bill, could you come with me for a moment?" And this is the first time in 7 years working there that she actually was like on the lookout for me, waiting for me. So I knew something interesting was about to happen. So I followed her and I said, "Okay, where?" You know, in my mind, I'm going, "Where are we going?" So we walked back down to the end of the hallway, down one flight of stairs into an available conference room. And there in the room was waiting one of the personnel from HR. And as they went over my severance package, my mind started to turn. They were downsizing, they said. They were laying off the economy, you know. Things weren't well. The company was in danger of losing some money. To remain afloat, they had to downsize. So I was laid off. I drove home with questions in my mind. I drove home with uncertainty, knowing what the future would hold. I got home with my severance packaged and started job hunting. And it was during my job hunt and a couple of months later that my wife got word that her contract would not be renewed, and she too were essence without work. So here we are, you know the story, a mortgage, a children, a family to raise, cars to maintain, and effectively no income. Today's message is called the uncertainty principle. See, uncertainty is something we all face. Your uncertainty may be just slightly different than what I went through. Maybe you're something right now is you got college next year for the first time and you're wondering how that's going to pan out. Maybe your certainty is your job as well, your career. It wasn't turning out or hasn't turned out as you expected, and you wonder if ever it will go back to the way it was or that you wanted it to be. Over my time, I've met people at several businesses and places I've worked, and of my own observation, about 80-85% of the people are in careers they don't have a degree for. So maybe that's part of your uncertainty. Maybe you're getting ready to move, going to a new neighborhood, a new school, and you wonder what that's going to be like. Maybe you're getting ready to go on a missions trip or considering it, and God's tugging on your heart. Maybe your uncertainty is a relationship. Maybe you're married and things aren't turning out the way that you expected. They're not as good as they should be or could be. And you wonder if and when things will start to get better. Maybe it's a son or a daughter. You go, "These grades are important. These grades are important," as they progress through their high school years and they get to their senior year and they go, "Oh yeah, these grades were important." And you wonder how things are going to pan out for them. Next slide, please. See, we all face uncertainty, and we all have similar but different reactions to it. We start to look at our options. Don't you know, on that drive home, I wondered, okay, I could do this, I could do that, this might work out, and I was trying to fix my own solution, my own problem with my own solutions. But we look around our options, and sometimes that's uncertainty, those circumstances that are just way out of our control, that we just see no way that we can really influence and fix and change and put things back right where they should be. And none of those options look good. We just don't see it. Next slide. Then we start to fall into the comparison trap when we look at, you know, they have the career I should have. They have the marriage. They have the kids that I should have. They have the income I should have. Oh, he has the car I should have. That's a nice car. We start comparison, falling into that trap. And in today's society, And in today's culture, and thank you to social media, we have a greater wellspring to draw on for comparison than we've ever had in history. We get to compare ourselves to rock stars and movie stars and artists and politicians and old high school and college classmates we catch up with on Facebook, and we look and we see and say, wow, why they got it so good, why not I? Why am I in this well of uncertainty? I have this heaping portion of uncertainty in my life, and how in the world do I get out of it? Next slide, please. And we fall into the next trap. Our heart, our heads know the difference, but it still struggles in our heart. We equate God with life and life with God. If life is good, then God is good. If life is bad, God is usually nowhere to be seen. We wonder if he remembers us. Hello, it's me. Here I am. Remember these circumstances you put here? What do I do with these? You going to let me know sometime? Next slide, please. And if we were really honest, some of us realize we need a Savior. We want to be rescued. We need to be pulled out of our circumstances. But there are still parts of our life we really enjoy, we really like, and we just don't want to turn them over to a Lord, to allow him to take control of it. And it's as a result of those things that we are in these uncertain circumstances. Uncertainty. We start to look at ways we can fix. We start coming up with a plan. And then sometimes, in the best scenarios, our efforts make no difference whatsoever to our circumstances. In worst case, they actually become a hindrance rather than a help. And we start having thoughts like these. I'll never be happy again. We wonder, will that ever happen? What did I do wrong? I must have sinned for this to have happened. Just let me know what it is, Lord. I'll fix it. I'll repent of it. I'll do whatever you need me to. But I must have done something wrong. Why bother? I can't change anything. I'm stuck here. The common phrase which I have said before from this pulpit that I'm not a big fan of is, it is what it is. And we go, what's the point? Why should I even try? Where am I going? Nowhere, it seems. See, the uncertainty principle is simply this. Uncertainty in life is not optional. Uncertainty in life is not optional. We are either in it, coming out of it, or going into it. But being fearful of it, that is optional. That's where we have a choice. Whenever I prepare a message, I ask myself three questions. Especially when it's a topical message like this. Question number one is, what does the New Testament say about it? Is there an example there that we can look at? Second question was, is there anything in the Old Testament? Because all of God's Word is inspired. But we tend to spend most of our time in the New Testament, if we're honest. The last question I ask myself is, did Jesus speak anything about this directly? He is Lord and Savior after all. So we're going to look at an example, a story in the New Testament. We're going to look at one in the Old Testament. And then we're going to look in depth at our key verse today. And then we're going to look and see what Jesus had to say about it after all. So if you have your copy of your scriptures with you, or if electronically or physically, there's pew Bibles in front of you or next to you. We're going to turn to the book of Philemon. Philemon is one of those books. It's a book authored by Paul, the Apostle Paul. He was in prison when he wrote this epistle, this letter. And it is, of all the letters he wrote in the New Testament, the most personal. Most of his epistles are written to churches or wide groups of people, but this is a little more of a small community, small family group, one-on-one kind of personal email, if you will, that he is sending. Philemon really isn't about Philemon either. It's about another man called Onesimus. See, Philemon had a church, a home church, in his home in the city of Colossae. They would met, prayed, worshiped, learned about God. But Philemon was also a slave owner. Now, sometimes, and some of us will cringe at the idea of slavery. And maybe you've heard messages in the past where they've said, oh, slavery in New Testament times is really like work. It was really like employment. Well, that could be true. At times it was true, but not always. You see, slavery, the Roman Empire was the government of the day. Slavery was part and parcel of how they ran things. They were expanding their borders. They were conquering peoples. And at first, they were bringing back barbarians. And as they would win their victories and take their captives back, they would make them, turn them into slaves for brute muscle strength. Then eventually, the slaves came from other areas and opportunities, kidnappings, criminals. And the slaves just turned out not just to be brutes, barbarians, as they would be described during that time, but they were also starting to become the well-equipped, the educated, the trained. And some of those slaves carried great value because of how profitable they were to their owners. And it was at this time in this social climate and history that there really was not a lot of laws governing, outside of Scripture, the use of slaves. A master really could maim, hurt, or even kill if they were displeased. Now, don't get me wrong, they were very good slave owners and they were bad slave owners, not that slavery in of itself I'm supporting in any way. The reality is that religions around this time really didn't speak to social issues or injustices, though Christians were speaking out against slavery at this time. Some slaves could have great masters who developed a very strong bond with one another, that they really ended up becoming part of the family, not just workers of the field or property to be owned. They were starting to be recognized as individuals who have souls and value. There were some laws starting to establish themselves around the time Philemon was written about what an owner could and couldn't do without a government hearing or what we would consider just a court to validate the punishment. But they were still open-ended about taking life. Those laws were coming a few decades later. So getting back to Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus was not a very useful slave. He was not the most productive slave. And at one point in time, he just decided enough is enough. He stole from Philemon and he ran away, which was not uncommon. When slaves ran away, they typically ran to the city to hide a forest in, or a tree among the forest, so to speak. Onesimus came across Paul's path one way or another. Paul led him to the Lord, mentored him, taught him, was his spiritual father, so to speak. And Paul immediately recognized, knowing that there was another brother or believer in play, that what needed to be done. If we can go to the next slide, please. Philemon, just one book, one chapter, one of the shortest. I'm not going to read all of it for time, but the key verses that we want to look at, verse 10. I appeal to you, he's Paul writing to Philemon, speaking to Philemon, is that I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Next slide. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Through his interaction with Paul, Onesimus was convinced to go back and make things right with his slave owner. Given the climate of the day, do you think perhaps Onesimus might have had a little uncertainty in his life? By all rights, Philemon could essentially do what he wanted to. It was a long trip from Rome, where Paul and Onesimus was, where Paul was in prison, back to what was now modern-day Turkey, where Colossae is. Do you think his mind might have asked himself some questions, that internal voice? What is going to happen? I'm hoping for the best, but what if? What if? The second story, and I'm just going to sum up for time's sake, is the story of Joseph. And to be honest, it's Joseph's story that I identified the most with in my circumstances. After I was laid off, I got a part-time job, 20 hours a week, but it was exhausting. 20 hours a week turned into full-time hours, but at the end of my day, I was ready to go to bed while my family was sitting down for dinner. It was draining work. And here I was again, being my salary essentially cut in half, working at an entry-level job again. Praise God for a mom and dad who love their kids and support their family. Helped us pay some bills along the way, but certainly my male pride got in the way a few times, wanting to be able to pay my own bills. So here I am again in uncertainty, a different form, wondering how things are going to pan out. People would offer me, "Bill, how's it going? How's work?" Well, I'm... feel like I'm Joseph waiting for the cupbearer to remember my name. You see, Joseph grew up with several brothers, as you know the story. This is pre-Moses by several hundred years. And one morning he had a dream, and he had another dream the night after that. And both the dreams communicated the same thing, that his brothers and his mom and dad were going to be bowing down before him, the youngest of the siblings. Of course, if you grew up with brothers or are a brother or have a brother and know the competitive nature that can exist between brothers, this did not sit very well. And then one day, Dad sends Joseph out into the field. The brothers are shepherds. He goes, "Go check on your brothers, see how the flock are doing, see how they're faring." So off he goes to find them. He comes to the first field and runs into some other shepherds. "No, they're not here. They moved over there." So he goes on and he starts to approach his brothers. Brothers see him from a distance and say, "That little good-for-nothing. Let's take care of him once and for all." So they plot to kill him. And there's a pit nearby. And they throw him into a pit. And one of the brothers said, "No, this isn't right. We can't kill him." He kind of... delaying tactic. Okay, what's a good delaying tactic that I can get this so I can get him, Joseph, back to mom and dad? "Oh, you know, let's not kill him. Let's sell him to slavery, okay?" And he was hoping to sneak back and rescue him and bring him back out. But unfortunately, that didn't happen. Joseph was sold into slavery. Don't you think that in that caravan, Joseph might have felt or experienced a little uncertainty? Joseph arrived in Egypt and was sold to Potiphar. Potiphar was captain, chief of the bodyguards in the palace. And God blessed Joseph. Everything he did in that household, God blessed, and he was abundantly successful. But don't you think even though he was successful, there was still a little bit of uncertainty of how things were going to end? Was he ever going to get back home? Would he ever see his family again? Well, Potiphar's wife, as you know, took a shining to Joseph. And after several advances and advances that Joseph turned down again and again, she finally grabbed him by the cloak and said, "Come, essentially, come with me. We're going to sleep together." And Joseph ran, leaving his cloak behind. And of course, being spurned didn't make her very happy. So she called all the men in from the household and said, "Look, look what this Hebrew did. He tried to assault me." Potiphar comes home and learns of this accusation, and of course he's none too happy about it. And being captain of the bodyguard with connections, throws Joseph into prison. And there Joseph sits in prison for a couple years. And it just so happens that the Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer displeased Pharaoh in some way, and they end up being tossed into prison next to Joseph. And wouldn't you know that the captain of the bodyguard, Potiphar, puts Joseph in charge of these two men. And they both have dreams, and they're wondering about the interpretation of the dreams, and, you know, we don't get it. And Joseph's like, "Well, I don't either, but God does. He'll tell me. Tell me your dreams." And sure enough, they tell the dreams. In the end, Joseph interprets, "Okay, Mr. Baker, you're going to be executed, and Mr. Cupbearer, you're going to go back to your old job. And when you go back to your old job, would you please remember me to Pharaoh so I can get out of this place?" Pause. Wait. Sit in that uncertainty for years, for a couple years. When will that cupbearer remember my name? And if we were really honest with ourselves, that is how we feel at times when we are in our uncertainty. God, what am I doing here? What do I need to get out of it? When is this going to be resolved? When are you going to remember my name? What are you prepared to do? Well, good news is Joseph, his name got remembered, and he got promoted, as you know, to second guy in charge of all of Egypt. Not too bad of a promotion. And Onesimus is mentioned one other time in Scripture. Wouldn't you know it? He's mentioned in the book of Colossians, a letter that Paul writes to the church in Colossae. And in it, he describes Onesimus as a faithful brother. So in the end, it turns out well for both of our stories. But what I want to do now is take a look at our core piece of Scripture. Why did it turn out well for them? What rescued them from their uncertainty? Certainly they had to sit in it for a while and grow through it. But how can we approach our uncertainty? Now, this is a verse you've heard before, probably. This is not going to be new to you. But my prayer for you this morning is that God reveals specifically where in your life this should be applied. So if you open your Bibles, Proverbs 3:5-6, excuse me, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." Now, there's some key words that I want to highlight in this verse that I want to call our attention to that I think were applicable to my circumstances, applicable to Joseph's, and applicable to Onesimus's, and I believe will be applicable to yours. Trust in the Lord. I did a word study on these different highlighted words and looked up the Hebrew word for trust. It's pretty amazing that in Hebrew, the word trust means trust. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. We often hear the example when we talk about leading or preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel with someone that, you know, when you accept Christ, it's like transferring your weight to a chair. You're trusting that chair to hold your weight, all of it, in the same way you're trusting Jesus with all of your life. And that hasn't changed after we accept Christ. Day in and day out, we trust that he's still capable of handling our life. And the object of our trust, of course, is the Lord. You know, trust in the unemployment line, trust in a headhunter for jobs, a trust in counselors, a trust in burying the pain and hiding it, so pretending it's not there and going, make it go away. My reflex reaction when I face stress and anxiety earlier in my life is to medicate it with entertainment. Just pretend it doesn't exist. Let's go watch a movie. Let's read a book. Let's do something fun. And just la, 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 you know, fingers in my ears. And there's different ways we can activate or not activate our trust or where we place our trust. But as key, as you can attest to, and I know my circumstances pale in comparison to a lot of what you've experienced. Pale. I'm not up here to make mine better or worse or have any type of that competition going on. The other word we want to look at is heart. Heart. It's your inner self. Your inner being is what that word means. It means your will. See, trust isn't a feeling. Oh, this is warm and fuzzy and oh, so trust in that God is great and yay and kumbaya. And that's not trust. That's a warm, fuzzy feeling that's going to fade with time. Trust is an act and a decision of your will. As I drove home that day after I was laid off, one of the first things I prayed, and boy, did I pray, I said, Lord, I don't know where things are going to end up, but I am putting all of my trust in you and you alone with all of my heart, all of my will. I am making that conscious decision. And then next word we want to look is lean. Do not lean on your own understanding. The Hebrew word there, lean, means to recline, supported. Actually, also means lying, reclined, supported, but also means comfortable. I don't know about you, but I've never ever really been comfortable in my uncertainty before. Has my trust in God been so perfect that I'm just comfortable in it? Sometimes. If I were honest, not always. And the last one is acknowledge, which means to recognize, identify. Have you ever seen people, and these are the people that you love, but you want to punch them in the mouth? I mean, you just, in Jesus' name, right? They're just in this circumstance, they got the biggest burden in the world, and they're still walking around with a smile on their face. I mean, couldn't you suffer with me just a little bit here? I mean, come on. How can they do that? How do they survive that? How do they focus? How do they make it from the beginning of the day to their end? And the people that we see that are like that, though, they share one commonality, one thing, and is that they look at their circumstances as if it's a gift from God. Period. No matter how bad, no matter how good, no matter how comfortable, no matter how difficult, no matter heart-wrenching, they look at their circumstances as if it's a gift from God. We need to notice. We need to identify God in the midst of our circumstances. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean, recline comfortably on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And then what happens? Your paths are made straight. Not today. Not in 5 minutes. Okay, I'm done, Lord. Here we go. I'm ready. Straighten them out. But in His time. So what did Jesus have to say about this? Matthew 6:34. Another familiar passage. There are no surprises in this message. These are verses you've probably read before, many times. But my prayer is the Holy Spirit is working and identifying your life where these need to land. Matthew 6:34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. It doesn't say don't plan for tomorrow. It says don't worry about tomorrow. It says, each day cares of itself. For tomorrow, each will care for itself. You know one thing about tomorrow? It's not today. And it's not eternity. Those are probably the two places we really need to place our focus. Tomorrow is not today and it's not eternity. It's tomorrow. Driving home, I was concerned about next month's bills. You know, how are my kids are going to eat? Where am I going to be? Where am I going to go? What job will I have next? Will I have a job next? I probably should have just focused on the drive home, make sure I didn't hit anybody. Right? Okay, let's get home. I have a family that needs me today. Worry about today, just today. Praise God for eternity. Focus on today. Don't worry about tomorrow. You have a God who is trustworthy. Amen? Amen. Next slide. Remember these? I'll never be happy again. What did I do wrong? Why bother? What's the point? It's not about happy. It's about joy. Happy is a firecracker that goes off and it's done. Those little sparkly things you get for 4th of July. It sparkles and it's gone. That's happy. Joy is a slow, long, deep burn that lasts forever. It is not about happy, though you will probably be happy again. It is about joy. What did I do wrong? Well, you, like I, and everyone else on the face of the world or the planet, we were born a sinner. We've done a lot wrong just by being here. But the penalty for all of that was paid for once and for all. Your circumstances, there are consequences that we have to bear. We make dumb mistakes. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the storms of life that brings in uncertainty to us. That really are acts of God. Those are paid for. Even our stupid mistakes are paid for. We never have to worry. They never came about because of something we sinned or did. There are consequences, yes. There's that joke about the man who committed suicide jumping off a tall building, and right after he jumped, he changed his mind, and God, forgive me, he prayed out, and God heard a voice, and God said, well, you're forgiven, but I'll see you here in just a second. There are consequences that we have to take ownership of because of our mistakes and our sin. It's not what I'm talking about. God has a plan. He has a plan for my life He has a plan for your life. And what's the point? The point is so that your faith and my faith gets bigger. Because we don't have a small God. We have a big God. And he wants you and me to have a big faith that matches our big God. And he wants to grow that in us. When I was really young, a mentor told me, Bill, faith is a lot like a muscle. And the more you use it, the stronger it becomes. Well, over the years, I've come closer to appreciate the analogy of an oak tree, that the roots grow deeper and stronger as the storms of life come and go. Because there will be storms, there will be uncertainty, but the point is for you and I to grow and have a big faith. On the other side of uncertainty, to finish my story. So I was laid off, found a part-time job. That was exhausting. And I did it so well, they hired me full-time, and I was exhausted even more and drained, borderline depressed. I've never been good at a job I disliked so much before. There would be days I would show up and get ready for work. Today the day. It's today the day I'm going to finally quit because I just can't take anymore. And then I would say to myself, Bill, God has not released you yet. You need to go to work. You wait for him and you trust in him. So I waited like Joseph. And I waited. And the cupbearer finally remembered my name. And he's going to remember yours too. At the right time. I now have a job I look forward to in the morning. I can't wait to start work. I now mentor and oversee a team of people who live and go through what I went through in my prison, so to speak, where I was so exhausted and so drained. And now I have opportunity to comfort those who need comforting with the same comfort that I received. And when you know God has a sense of humor, out of a team that I oversee of 19 people, I got 4 believers on my team. God is sovereign. God has a plan. The cupbearer is going to remember your name. Uncertainty in life is not optional. It's not. Engage your will. Make a decision that in this circumstance, no matter how terrible it is or how defeating it seems, I will trust the Lord God. Amen? Amen. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, as I said, I hope and my prayer has been that this lands in many different places and many different ways, and your Holy Spirit is even now working, showing those who hear this message now and perhaps later where they need to apply this, where they need to stop worrying about tomorrow, where they need to start being afraid of their uncertainty and trust in a mighty and holy God with all their heart, such in a way that they are reclining comfortably, knowing that you and you alone will straighten their paths when the time is right. God, may you be glorified. May your kingdom be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.